Father, we thank you so much for the good news. We thank you for sending us Jesus. We thank you that because of his life and death and resurrection, we have hope. Jesus, we thank you that you were stronger than death, that the grave could not hold you, that on the third day you breathed the breath of life and you arose from the tomb and you appeared to your disciples and you ascended into heaven, and you have promised us not only abundant life that begins when we repent and believe in Christ, but eternal life, life after death with you. And Lord, we pray that we would not take this incredible gift for granted. Lord, I pray that we would not allow it to lead us to pride. Lord, may it humble us. May it lead us on our knees to pray for those that don't know Christ, and may we be faithful to tell them. Lord, today, if there's anyone in this room that is struggling with doubts about the resurrection, I pray that you would use me and use this lesson today to strengthen their faith. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you could meet any person in the past and ask just one question, any person, one question, who would you meet and what would you ask? Anybody? You can meet anybody in the past. Ask one question. Who would you meet and what would you ask?
Mary.
And what would you ask her?
How did you, as a very young child, endure what I know she must have had to go through when people found out she was expecting? How did you explain it? What did you say?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. What else? I mean, anybody. Anybody in history, you could ask one question. What would you ask? Or who would you meet?
Well, you could ask Jesus, how he came to this plan of salvation.
Yeah.
Not third person.
Yeah. That's good, yeah. Meet Jesus and ask him about the things that aren't clear in Scripture. About the plan of salvation. Somebody else? Meet anybody in history. Who would you meet? What would you ask? I know it's early. That's okay. I'll tell you the way one person answered that question. There's a guy, a famous British philosopher and agnostic named C.E.M. Joad. It's really, you can tell it's a British name. So C.E.M. Joad, when he was asked that question, he said, I would meet Jesus Christ and I would ask him the most important question in all the world. Did you or did you not rise from the dead? He says that's the most important question in the world. Did Jesus or did he not rise from the dead? So if you were with us last week, Sterling took us through a lesson on Jesus, and we answered three questions to provide kind of an apologetic defense of the person and the work of Jesus. Today we're going to answer a final question about Jesus, and that is, did he really rise from the dead? Did he really rise from the dead? Answering that question, I think C.E.M. Joad is right. It is, in fact, the most important question in all of human history. If Jesus really rose from the dead, the implications are staggering. If he did not, the implications are staggering. Grab your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show this to you before we dig into our lesson, just to kind of frame things and to understand how significant this really is. The resurrection is not some sort of optional appendage that we can add on to the Christian faith if we want to, for the super serious Christians. It is, in many ways, the essence of the Christian faith. Christianity rises or falls on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he did not rise, Christianity completely, totally falls. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 19? I think it's also on your handout.
Misrepresenting God because we testified about God.
All right, what is Paul saying about the resurrection? Yeah, absolutely. The Christian's faith is pointless if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But some people will say, well, you know, if you choose to follow Jesus, then you're going to have all these blessings in life and you're going to have all these different things. And even if it's not real, it's worth just trying Jesus out. What does Paul say to that argument?
I mean, it says you're still in your sins.
Uh-huh. You're still in your sins? And what does he say in verse 19? You are of all people most to be pitied. I need to understand, in Paul's context, what is Paul enduring for the sake of his belief in the resurrected Jesus? He was stoned. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. Christians would be burned at the stake. They would be beheaded. They would be mocked. They would be kicked out of polite public society. They would not be able to hold political office. They would be maligned. Incredible persecution, sometimes physical, sometimes verbal, sometimes both. Paul says, if we're doing all of these things, enduring all of this for the sake of a non-resurrected Jesus, then we're of all people most to be pitied. So the resurrection, really, if it's not real, then we might as well leave and go eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Christianity means nothing if Jesus did not rise from the dead. So the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said, the central question of humanity is whether or not Jesus rose again on Easter morning. How we understand that question determines how we will answer every other question. It's almost universally believed by both saints and skeptics that the tomb was really empty that Easter Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. But here's the question. Why was it empty? Why was the tomb empty? Another professor of modern history at Oxford University, a guy named Thomas Arnold, said that no one fact in the history of mankind is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the empty tomb. But again, why was the tomb empty? What we're going to do this morning is we're going to examine 10 theories on the empty tomb, okay? 10 different theories. And we're going to try to sift through these and hopefully land on the truth. Separate the fiction from fact. My goal is to show you that the most logical and sensible solution to the empty tomb is that Jesus really did rise from the dead, okay? But there's a bunch of other theories. Perhaps the tomb was empty because, number one, what's called the alien theory. Okay? This is a real theory that people really propose as a solution to the empty tomb. It comes from a UFOologist named Dr. Barry Downing. And he claims, true story, that Jesus was an alien who had advanced abilities and technology that he used to amaze and convince the crowds that he was God. After he was placed in the tomb, he beamed himself out and appeared to his disciples afterwards. Okay?
That other morning I was listening to David here about he was going through the resurrection and he finished up. Well, there was a show come on afterwards. Ancient Aliens.
Uh-huh. That's what it was about. Yeah, ancient, yeah, yeah. This is a real theory that people present as an explanation for the empty tomb. Yeah. All right, so what are some problems with this theory, the alien theory? Okay, the whole problem of aliens. All right, what else?
Christ was human.
Christ was human, okay. What else? Okay, right. It's a new theory. The truth has been around far longer. Good, good. In some sense, this is almost an irrefutable theory because it's so ludicrous. It's like, I mean, if you're going to believe in that, then why not believe in this? This is far more plausible, okay? I think that this theory is proof that people will believe anything rather than the truth. So listen to Romans 1. I think it's in your handout. Verses 22 to 25, Paul writes, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You notice what Paul's saying? There's an exchange that's happening. People are choosing. I'm going to choose to believe this lie rather than the truth. It reminds me of that scene in The Matrix where Cypher chooses to take, I don't remember if it's the red or the blue pill. He chooses to take the pill that causes him to forget that his life is an illusion and he'll just live in this dream fantasy world because ignorance is bliss. This is what people are doing, choosing to believe fiction over fact. That's the alien theory. That's one. Any questions on that one?
So many,
yeah. All right. Number two. Was there a question? Did I hear some? Yeah, more than we have, that's true. Yeah, more than we have time for. Okay, here's the next theory. The twin theory. This one has a little bit more traction. And this theory basically goes that like this. Jesus had an identical twin. Either this twin, either he took Jesus' place on the cross, or he stole the body after Jesus' death and pretended to be the resurrected Christ. So this is essentially the plot of the movie The Prestige. If you haven't seen it, sorry, I spoiled it for you. This is essentially what they're saying, that Jesus, behind the scenes, unbeknownst to anybody, had this secret twin. And that's who was able to pull off the greatest hoax of all time. All right. What are some problems with this theory?
His brother James would know
whether or not he had a twin. Okay, that's good. What else? Seth?
The disciples felt the scars on his body.
Okay, good. The disciples felt the scars. Or at least Jesus gave them the opportunity to. Okay? What else? Okay, right, all right. Mary herself would also know if there was a twin. Okay? What else? How about what kind of person would willingly allow himself to be crucified in the place of his twin brother? Or what kind of person would allow his brother to do something like that?
Well, and like you have the ascension as well.
Uh-huh, yeah. Very good. Very good.
It just doesn't.
Yeah, absolutely. How gullible would the disciples have to be tricked by a twin? Nowhere in the biblical text, nowhere in any extra biblical text, not even in the ancient heresies of Gnosticism and some of their ancient writings, is there any record anywhere of Jesus having an alleged twin? Okay, so this is just totally fabricated out of thin air. Someone chose, this makes sense. This is easier to believe than the truth, so I'll believe that. Number three, the mistaken identity theory. The mistaken identity theory. This theory says that someone else was crucified in the place of Jesus, either intentionally or unintentionally. So everyone then thought that it was Jesus on the cross, but it really wasn't Jesus. It was some poor, unfortunate soul that was dying on the cross in Jesus' place. And Jesus then pretends that he resurrected 3 days later and appears to his disciples. Okay? Similar to the twin theory, but a little different. What are some problems with this theory? Okay, yeah, you would think so. Yeah, I'm not the guy. You got the wrong guy. Okay, good. Very good. What else?
Given the opportunity
to leave the crash, you
probably would
have let him. Yeah, good.
The Pharisees were the ones who crucified him.
Good.
So they would have known that they'd gotten the right man.
Yeah.
It wasn't like it was his followers that wanted this to happen.
Very good. The Pharisees are there watching him die. They want to watch him die. Right? Who else was at the foot of the cross?
His mother.
His mom. You think his mom would know if it was somebody different on the cross? Absolutely she would. Let me think. Anything else? Jesus' scars, right? Yeah, Seth.
Yeah, there were also a bunch of miracles that would happen as Jesus was dying. Like the sun was blackening, people were rising from their graves.
Good. How do you explain that? Yeah, good. All right. Any questions on the mistaken identity theory? Okay, number four. Number four, the contradictions theory. The contradictions theory. Okay, this theory is another example of a red herring. Anybody remember what a red herring is? Yeah, it's a logical fallacy. It's an attempt to distract you from the question. So rather than answering the question, you put something there to distract people. Focus on that. That's the real issue. Okay, so the contradictions theory basically says that because the gospel accounts are filled with contradictions in their stories about the resurrection, we really can't trust anything that the New Testament says. Therefore, it doesn't even matter. We don't even need to worry about answering why the tomb was empty. Okay? That's this theory. Now, we don't want to just dismiss this. Even though it is a red herring, it doesn't give any answer for why the tomb was empty. Let's respond to this and let's examine some of the alleged contradictions of the resurrection accounts. So, let's consider just three. Three contradictions. So, alleged contradictions about the accounts of the resurrection. The first is, were there guards at the tomb? Were there guards at the tomb? So, Matthew 27, 65 to 66 mentions that there were guards at the tomb. And no other gospel, Mark, Luke, John, none of them mention the fact that there are guards at the tomb of Jesus. So, aha, contradiction. Matthew says there were guards. Mark, Luke, and John, they don't say that there are guards. Is that a contradiction?
No.
Why not?
Because the others didn't say that there weren't guards.
Very good.
They just didn't specify that there were.
Absolutely. Yeah. All right, so it's not a contradiction to omit a detail, right? If you're writing a story about the Field of Dreams baseball game that took place last week, and you don't include a detail that another newspaper includes, that doesn't mean that you've contradicted anything. You just didn't share all the relevant data. Or perhaps it's not important to your main point in telling the story. Mark, Luke, and John, for whatever reason, did not include the information about the guards because it wasn't central to the story that they were telling. Not because they were deceiving or hiding the truth, okay? It's not a contradiction. All right, here's another alleged contradiction. How many women visited the tomb? How many women visited the tomb? All right, if you look in your handout, someone read Matthew 28, verse 1.
Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb.
Okay, someone read Mark 16, 1.
When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him.
Okay, already we see a difference, don't we? And Matthew, who is mentioned? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And Mark, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, is probably the other Mary. And who? Salome. Aha. The count's different. All right, what about Luke 24? Who can read those verses?
In returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. No, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanne and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them.
Aha, now we have another woman there. Who's added in Luke's account? Joanna. Is this a contradiction? Are these contradictory accounts?
No.
Why not?
They also didn't specify that those people weren't there.
Yeah. Again, part of this is just understanding basic logic. A contradiction is to say Mary was there and Mary wasn't there. Right? That's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction to say Mary was there if Mary and Joanna were there, right? And then for someone else to say just Mary was there. As long as they don't say just, they say Mary was there, right? It's not a contradiction. It's just not including every name. That's you know, people, we do that all the time. When we tell stories, all the time, you know, when you tell a story and it's not being dishonest or deceitful, you may not include every single detail of every single thing that happened. If you talk to your friends about a party that you went to and they say, well, who was there? You might say, well, Frank was there and Ted was there and, you know, Jose was there. If you don't mention one person, it doesn't mean that you're being dishonest. Maybe you forgot, or maybe it was you just didn't interact with that person. There could be a number of reasons why you didn't share that information. This is not a contradiction. But, so.
I was going to follow that up. If you say a group of people were there, you're probably going to mention the people that you know.
Yeah, sure.
Mary Magdalene saw Mary, and I know them, so I know they were there, and there were other women there.
Yeah.
So, because the first appearance says Mary Magdalene and Mary, that's probably the only two he knew personally or by name. So that's why he mentioned them.
Yeah. Yeah, again, these are not contradictions. In all three accounts, what unites all three of them?
Mary
and Mary, and what else? They're all at the tomb. The tomb is always empty. It's always women that find Jesus at the tomb first. That in of itself is massive, because in those days, the testimony of a woman would not be admitted in court. So you, if you were fabricating a story, you would not include women as the first eyewitness testimonies. Ladies, I don't mean that to be offensive, but that's just reality in the ancient Near East. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. But that's what they did, because that's exactly what happened. This same logic is used to defend the fact that Matthew and Mark mention one angel at the tomb. Luke and John mention two. Again, not a contradiction. Unless one of them says there was only one angel, or there was only two angels, or there was definitely not two angels, or something like that. That's a contradiction. The fact that you're recording the story and not including every single detail is not necessarily a contradiction. Okay, any comments or questions on that before we move on to the final one?
It just shows that people use this contradiction theory just to show that they just don't want to believe that
exactly
the truth, because they're not going to take the facts from three different newspapers on a murder trial and pick out the differences in them and say, well, that guy's innocent or that guy's
right,
because that newspaper said this and this newspaper said that.
Yeah, yeah.
You would never do that.
Absolutely.
In everyday life.
Right. No, you're absolutely right.
Excuse.
Absolutely right. Yep, great point. All right, let's look at the last one. When do the women visit the tomb? So we have four accounts here from each of the Gospels. Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, the ladies went to see the tomb. Luke 24, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. Mark 16, 2. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. John 20, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Are these three contradictory accounts?
They get the day right.
They all have the same day.
Same day, just slightly varying times.
Uh-huh.
But that's not necessarily a contradiction.
Good. Okay, good. What else, bud?
Uh-huh. If she doesn't have to work and you try to wake her up at 4 o'clock, she says, it's still dark. What the heck? It's a perspective thing.
Okay.
So,
sure.
If you say, oh, he got there before 4:40, the sun even came up, it's probably a perspective.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
Because if you take it at face value to say when the sun had risen and also while it was still dark, it's easy to go, aha.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Ah, very good. Yes. So if you notice, the first three accounts are essentially saying the same thing. You look at it. Toward dawn, early dawn, when the sun had risen. Those are essentially, that's pretty much saying the same thing in different ways. But Mary Magdalene and John is different. While it was still dark, it's a little different. So many scholars believe what probably happened is that Mary Magdalene went separately, met the other women at the tomb. Mary was there first. Yeah, yeah, it's true, yeah. Again, the Jewish people and Jesus' followers, even though he told them, were they expecting him to rise from the dead? They weren't expecting him to. And so they were shocked, as shocked as anybody. All right, there's more alleged contradictions that we could go through. We don't have time to discuss. But let me just, if I can. What's that? Yeah, yes, yes. I think, rightly understood, these alleged contradictions actually should serve to strengthen your belief in the trustworthiness of the Gospels. Here's why. Two Bible teachers, Justin Taylor and Andreas Kostenberger, put it this way. They say the resurrection accounts have often been excoriated by critics of Christianity as being contradictory. How many women went to the tomb? How many angels were there? To whom did Jesus appear and when? However, while the gospel narratives are different, they're not contradictory. They reflect exactly what we would expect from eyewitness accounts of such an unexpected and supernatural event. Their very differences confirm the truthfulness of the resurrection. Now imagine if you interviewed four people about something massive that they all experienced. Let's say they all were witnesses of a robbery. And they all said the exact same thing, word for word. What would you immediately suspect? This is contrived, right? This is a conspiracy. But the fact that the stories are a little bit different actually proved to enhance the trustworthiness of the accounts. But
I have seen a judge in court hear testimony from several different people, and all of them were of the same event or events, but different.
Mm-hmm.
And the judge had to decide. And one of the witnesses was totally different.
Mm.
And the judge had to decide what he believed actually happened. And he said, I hear from these other witnesses, and they're all a little bit different, but basically they're all about the same, and they're not contrived at all. He's dealt genuineness, I guess.
Yeah, yeah.
And he made a decision based on that. So,
yeah.
You know, that happens all the time.
Absolutely. 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 Yeah, that would be evidence of a conspiracy. But the fact that they're unique and different, not contradictory, but different, focusing on different details, ought to enhance our confidence in the Gospels. All right, let's move on to number five. A fifth theory, the wrong tomb theory. Probably heard this one, perhaps. It's been around for a long time. Basically, it says that in their confusion and in their grief, the women on Easter morning went to the wrong tomb. Upon seeing an empty, they assumed this meant that Jesus had risen from the dead. Okay? So what they really needed was a GPS. Not Apple Maps, something a little bit better than that. If they had a good GPS to get to the right tomb, then all this could have been avoided. Okay? That's the theory. They went to the wrong tomb. What are some problems with this theory?
Well, if they went to the wrong tomb, why haven't they found the tomb already?
Okay, very good. Now, who wanted Christianity to die quickly? The Pharisees. So if all of a sudden this cult rises up claiming that this dead Nazarene has risen, and you know where his tomb is, and the body's still in there, all you have to do is produce the body, and Christianity quickly dies an untimely death. That never happens. Never happens. Yeah, bud.
Jesus' mother.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
If she just put those clothes on, she would know what the work we had just done.
Yeah.
So that to me was big.
Yeah, very good point. The women that were going back on Sunday morning were just there on Friday night, just a couple of days before. So, I mean, yeah, I mean, possible, sure, but it's unlikely that they would go to the wrong tomb just a day and a half later. Uh-huh, good.
Only unclean for somebody that you love.
Yeah, good. What are some other problems with this theory?
The guard.
The Roman soldiers would have been guarded, stationed outside the tomb. People would have known where the tomb was. It was not common to place soldiers outside of a tomb. There's a reason why the Pharisees had to go to Pontius Pilate himself. You think about making a special request to the governor of your whole district to get guard stationed outside of a tomb. That's not a normal thing, even in those days. People would have known where the tomb was. All right, what else? Okay, is an angel at the tomb? Very good. This is the tomb of a well-known man, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. It was probably marked as such. Therefore, it would have been hard to be mistaken. There's all sorts of reasons we could give, but ultimately, this theory is harder to believe than the truth. All right, number six, the copycat theory. The copycat theory. This theory, it's another red herring. So rather than answering why the tomb is empty, this theory basically just says, listen, Christianity just borrowed the idea of resurrection from ancient stories of mythical characters and mythical gods. Stories like Marduk, Adonis, Attis, Dumuzi, Osiris. These ancient stories of other pagan gods that rose from the dead. They long preceded Christianity. Christianity just borrowed from these pagan myths. So we don't even have to worry about why the tomb is empty, because it was just made up. Okay. Just because some stories are similar doesn't mean they borrowed from one another, right? Anybody ever seen a comic book origin movie?
Yes.
Are they similar? They're pretty much all the same. All right, some lowly guy or gal who doesn't have much of a life, somehow through some unfortunate accident, be it a spider bite or radioactive chemical or some sort of government experiment or something like that, gets endued with superpowers, and all of a sudden they're now living, and they've got to learn how to deal with them, and they've got to have their own internal crisis moment. It's essentially like the male version of a rom-com. It's really predictable, and eventually they got their powers, other than Batman. Superman, yeah, he's coming in from Krypton. But they're, you know, all these stories are really similar. It doesn't mean that they've borrowed from each other. But
Hallmark movies.
Hallmark movies, yeah. Yeah. Now, there might be some borrowing in Hallmark. Yeah. Yeah. So the similarity of a story does not necessarily mean that they've been ripped off of each other. It could mean that, but not necessarily. Another problem with this theory is it's absolutely implausible that pious law-abiding Jews would borrow major ideas from pagan myths. I mean, these guys would have abhorred these ideas. Another problem with this theory is the views or the stories aren't even really that similar. If you read the stories about Adonis or Osiris or Dumuzi, these characters, they might have something like a resurrection, but usually they're resurrected into the realm of the dead, where they're living in the underworld. That's not the same as being resurrected in a, wow, that was weird, being resurrected in a real human body, going around to appear in real human form to other humans, interacting with them, eating fish, right? Breaking bread, walking down dusty streets. That's exactly what Jesus did. His story really is not comparable to these ancient myths. Yeah.
So, like, if Jesus really did rise, his is true.
Absolutely.
And so that makes a difference, too.
Absolutely.
Because, again, they could have just proven he's still dead over here.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Good point. Very good. Yeah, but.
And also, the disappointing thing was, you know, they wanted him to come in on a white horse,
mm-hmm.
and slay the Romans and free them. Well, he didn't come in that way, and he was crucified. 3 days later, he comes back. Well, they really want to come.
Mm-hmm.
But he came back as the same form.
Yeah. Yeah.
The one that they knew.
Yeah.
If he'd come back really as a convert here, they might not even recognize him.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. Very good. All right, let's move on to number 7, the swoon theory. The swoon theory. This theory gained traction with a book called The Passover Plot, written in 1965. Basically says that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He swooned or fainted. His unconscious body was removed from the cross, placed into a tomb. Later, he woke up. Oh, man, what happened? You know, gets out of the tomb. And then when he sees his disciples, they mistakenly believe that he resurrected, and he just kind of goes along with it. Okay, let's consider briefly 3 main problems with this view. The first is that Jesus' death was brutal. He endured a sleepless night of trials and beatings, 39 lashes from Roman soldiers with a cat of 9 tails, a crown of spikes being pushed into his head, beaten on the head with a reed after the spikes were put on his head, a grueling walk up a hill with a splintered cross on his shriveled back, nails pierced through his hands and feet, and then we're supposed to believe that he endured all of that without dying. And then, not only that, had the strength to get up, roll a large rock from the mouth of the tomb, walk around, and appear to his disciples, convincing them that he resurrected. It's implausible. What? Yeah, very good. Yeah. Perfect segue to number two. Jesus' executioners were professionals. Okay? He had professional executioners. Crucifixion wasn't invented by the Romans, but it was perfected by them. We know from historical records that on one occasion they crucified 6,000 men on one day. Can you imagine? 6,000 men on one day lining the streets with crosses. These guys knew how to kill people. They were master executioners. And one of the most important details in the Gospel of John is what Joel just alluded to. In John 19, the text says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Okay, a couple of important thoughts from this passage. The cause of death and crucifixion usually was not loss of blood due to the nail wounds or the flogging. Usually, victims would die by asphyxiation. So in order to breathe, you would have to push yourself up, and you'd push yourself up by the nails in your feet and by your arms to get a breath, and then sink down and until you had to get another breath, and you'd push yourself up again. Eventually, the bodies would become so racked with pain they couldn't push themselves up anymore, and they would die out of asphyxiation. One way to speed up the process is what the Pharisees are doing here in this passage, was to break the legs of the victims on the cross. If you break their legs, they can't push themselves up to breathe. And so it's Sabbath is coming. You can't do work on the Sabbath. So we can't take these bodies off the cross on the Sabbath. They're not allowed to hang there on the Sabbath. We've got to speed these things up. It's kind of ironic that they're worried about following the Sabbath law as they're crucifying people, but they are. We've got to break their legs so that we can get them down before Sabbath starts. Okay? But they get to Jesus, they don't break his legs because a professional Roman executioner is convinced he's already dead. Just to be sure, he takes a spear and he pierces his pericardium, his heart sac, water and blood flows out, he's dead. Okay? And John tells us this partially in reference to a prophecy in Psalm 34 that just like the Passover lamb, none of Jesus' bones will be broken. All right, so Jesus could not have merely swooned on the cross because he was really dead and his executioners were professionals. Letter C, Jesus' disciples were not stupid. They weren't stupid, okay? If by some miracle Jesus could have endured all of that and still lived and survived, 3 days later, appearing to his disciples, they would have seen him and called their equivalent of an ambulance. Right? Because he would have looked so completely near death. They would not have mistaken him for the resurrected Christ. Okay? It's just absolutely ludicrous. It's easier to believe the truth than this. Number eight, the hallucination theory. This theory basically says that the disciples were so overwhelmed with their grief at the death of Jesus that they imagined seeing and hearing him after death. This was a major case of wish fulfillment. The disciples so wanted Jesus to rise from the dead that they hallucinated it actually happening. Okay? What are some problems with this theory? They did hallucinate. That's what they said. That because they so desired to see him resurrected, they all hallucinated that he actually did.
Were they hallucinating when they were suffering all kinds of stuff against themselves?
Okay, good. Yeah, all right. They were willing to suffer for this. What other? Yeah. Yeah. When have you heard of everybody, as many as 500 people at one time, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, saw the resurrected Jesus. 500 people at one time, all hallucinating the same event? That's pretty implausible. Okay. What else?
I mean,
Yeah. Good. Good. Yeah, they physically interacted with Jesus. Good. What else? If this is what happened, where's the body? Still in the tomb. Again, all the Pharisees have to do to end Christianity is just reveal the body, right? And then they put all the hallucinations to rest. It also misunderstands how hallucinations work. So one scholar named David Holloway says, a hallucination means seeing something else and mistaking it for what you're looking for. But in the New Testament record of the resurrection appearances, you get the very opposite of that. Mary didn't see the gardener near the tomb and think he was Jesus. She saw Jesus and thought he was the gardener. The two on the road to Emmaus didn't see a stranger and think he was Jesus. They saw Jesus and thought he was a stranger. The apostles in the upper room didn't see a ghost and think it was Jesus. They saw Jesus and thought they saw a ghost. Okay, these are just some reasons. We could keep going into this, but again, this is a theory that is harder to believe than the truth. Number 9, the stolen body theory. This is by far the most popular theory for the empty tomb, and it actually has been around since the Bible itself was written, because we're told of it in Matthew 27. This is the theory that was put forth by the Jewish religious leaders with the soldiers who were guarding the tomb. They claim that the disciples stole the body of Jesus from the tomb sometime in the night and then afterwards began to spread the lie that Jesus had risen from the dead. You can read about it in Matthew 27 and Matthew 28. What are some problems with this theory that the body was stolen?
The Pharisees had soldiers guarding the tomb for that exact reason.
Okay, good. All right. Yeah, it's not likely the disciples who had just fled when some soldiers came to arrest Jesus in a garden would have the courage and the wherewithal to overthrow a group of armed guards surrounding a tomb. Unlikely.
All the disciples were persecuted.
Right, very good. Will people die for a lie? Yes. Did Muslim terrorists die for a lie when they drove planes into the World Trade Center towers? Yes. Did they think it was true?
Yes.
That's the thing. People will not die for a lie that they know is a lie. Right? Under pressure, eventually put enough pressure and you can get even the best liar to tell the truth. These men went through, every single one of the disciples, 11 of them, well, 10 of them, discounting Judas, 10 of them we know were martyred. John probably died of old age, but he was also boiled in hot oil and exiled on the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. These men endured incredible, horrifying persecution. Would they do that to cover up a lie that they knew was a lie? I think it's implausible. It's harder to believe that than the truth. Yeah.
They didn't even believe he was really going to rise.
Exactly. They did not believe he was going to rise from the dead. Exactly. Yeah. And again, if this was all made up, then wouldn't you think that the four gospel accounts would tell the exact same word-for-word story of what happened? Now, again, we're not saying there's contradictions in the four gospels. There's not, but there's different perspectives in the way the story is told. Wouldn't you think if it was all a hoax that they would have all gotten together and said, okay, here's how we're going to tell this story. So-and-so was there at this time and blah, blah, blah. This is exactly how it happened. But
they wouldn't use a woman's account.
Exactly. They wouldn't use a woman's account. Absolutely. Very good. And eventually, sooner or later, wouldn't one of them have spilled the beans? Something would have come out eventually. So Charles Colson, who was imprisoned for his role in the Watergate scandal, said this, with the most powerful office in the world at stake, a small band of hand-picked loyalists, no more than 10 of us, could not hold a conspiracy together for more than 2 weeks. Okay, and none of them faced the trials that Jesus' disciples did. So if they couldn't hold it together for 2 weeks, how are we to expect that the disciples, this hoax, could continue for 2,000 years? All right, the 10th and final theory is simply the truth. The truth. The most plausible explanation for the empty tomb was that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep."
Is this Occam's razor?
Yeah. You want to explain Occam's razor for the class? It's the simplest explanation is the truest one, right?
All the things are
yeah.
Proposed.
Yeah.
The simplest answer is usually.
Yeah, I think that's true. This is, by far, the simplest explanation. Again, it requires belief in the supernatural. But it is only those who discount the supernatural as possible that then approach this story that find themselves searching for any possible theory to explain it away. But if you admit that the supernatural is possible, then this is not that hard to believe. Really, it's a simple explanation. Jesus actually did what he told his disciples were going to do. He actually rose from the dead. Okay, so let me give you three additional reasons to believe that this is true. The first is eyewitness testimony. We've already talked about the women who saw Jesus first. We've talked about the fact that nobody would have concocted a story using women as the first eyewitness testimony since they would not have been accepted in the court of law. And yet, that's what the New Testament does because that's the truth. Those are those who actually saw Jesus first. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, what does Paul mean when he says in verse 6, he's listening, all these people that have seen the resurrected Jesus, and he says, most are still alive, some have fallen asleep. What does he mean by fallen asleep?
Some have died.
Some have died. It's a euphemism for death, okay? So why would Paul mention that? I already mentioned the fact that most of these people are still alive. Exactly. Yeah. So Paul is writing a real letter to a real church in a real city named Corinth, and he's telling his recipients of this church, listen, if you don't believe there's a resurrection, here's all these people you can ask. Now, he doesn't list all 500 names, but certainly many people would have known the names of people that had seen the resurrected Jesus. Paul says, go talk to them. Talk to Peter. Talk to James, his own brother. James, the brother of Jesus, thought that Jesus was crazy in life. But in death, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, his own brother. Why? Because he saw him rise, saw him resurrected. He believed that he rose from the dead. That's one reason, eyewitness testimony. Here's a second additional reason to believe Jesus really rose. Transformed worship. Transformed worship. Now, do you remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, what meal were the disciples celebrating?
Passover.
Part of the Passover meal includes bread, unleavened bread, and a cup. Both of them have special significance, telling the story of the Exodus. Okay? Jesus literally takes the Passover bread and the Passover cup, and he says, these symbols that you have used to look back to the exodus from Egypt, I'm telling you, are actually pointing to another exodus. The fact that I will die, give my body and my blood to rescue you from bondage, not to Egypt, but of slavery to sin and death. Jesus took a sacred part of their worship and he said, this is about me. Do you think that any self-respecting Jew would believe that and accept that unless Jesus really rose from the dead? I mean, it's implausible to believe that anybody, we know that the early church was largely Jewish for at least a while, that any of them would celebrate communion. I mean, it's blasphemous unless Jesus really rose from the dead. Or what else do we know about their worship? What day did the early church worship? I heard two answers. What? Sunday. Sunday. Now, the Jewish people, Saturday was their day of worship. Yes, of course, Saturday, that's the Sabbath, right? But early in the book of Acts, Early in the book of Acts, we see how God's people are meeting together on the first day of the week. When Eutychus falls out of a window because Paul's preaching a long-winded sermon, it's on the first day of the week when God's people have gathered. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he tells them, when you gather on the first day of the week to take a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Some people say that Constantine changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. It's complete hogwash. The New Testament clearly depicts the early Christians worshiping on Sunday. That would be absolutely unheard of. Remember how much the Jews valued the Sabbath. I mean, even today, when I went to Israel a couple of years ago, you can't even push a button on an elevator on Shabbat. Seriously, that's considered work. So they rig the elevators that on Saturdays, it stops at every single floor. So if you're on the 15th floor of a high rise or something, or much higher, you're just going to sit there and wait at every single floor until you get to the bottom, because to push a button would be work. You can't do it. All right, these people respect Saturday. Why would they change to Sunday unless Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week? And they wanted to remember that by meeting on the first day of the week. Question, Joel?
How would you call people?
How, what?
How would you call
it? You just have to wait, and the door is open. The door is open, and there it is. And you get in, and then you wait. It'll open at every single floor, all the way to the bottom.
Yep.
The rabbi said you were allowed to walk so many steps on the Sabbath. And so, as long as you didn't walk too many, you know, you couldn't walk so far, you couldn't drive a car, that sort of thing. Yeah.
I can remember. My grandfather emptied all the trash cans in the house on Saturday night. Because, take out the trash.
Yeah.
So he did not take the trash out.
Yeah. Yeah.
I know, it sounds crazy.
Yeah.
That's where it came from.
Yeah.
It was the old tradition.
Yeah. And for many years, hundreds if not over 1,000 years, Christians continue to have a high regard for Sunday, the Lord's Day, as the Jews did for the Sabbath. We've probably lost some of that, and to some degree, I think that's not good.
They didn't have a criteria. They called it the ox and the ditch. If your ox wandered around and got stuck in a ditch, that was about the only reason you could actually do something on the Sabbath, because the oxen was your lifeblood.
Yeah.
And so if he wasn't there, they were just able to make his oxen. The ox is in the ditch, and that would allow you to make an excuse for not being where you're supposed to be,
yeah,
doing any work that day.
So the Puritans, they would say that works of mercy or works of necessity. So if you have to get your ox out of the ditch, or there's a human being in the ditch, that's a work of mercy. You can do those works on the Lord's Day, but none other. Yeah, yeah. All right, so, but again, the point being, it's ludicrous to suggest that well-respecting Jews would stop worshiping on Sabbath and start worshiping on Sunday unless something monumental happened on the first day of the week, which it did when Jesus rose from the dead. A final reason, additional reason, is change lives. Change lives. Before seeing the resurrected Jesus, the disciples were hiding in a locked room, fearful of the Jews. After seeing the resurrected Jesus, they were willing to resist the Jews upon threat of persecution and martyrdom. Before seeing the resurrected Jesus, Peter denied that he even knew who Jesus was 3 times. After seeing Jesus resurrected, Peter was beaten, imprisoned, and beheaded for his faith. Or crucified upside down, rather. Paul was beheaded. Before seeing the resurrected Jesus, Thomas refused to believe, even though over a dozen of his closest friends claimed to have seen him alive. After seeing Jesus, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Before seeing the resurrected Jesus, Jesus' brother James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. After seeing the resurrected Jesus, he called himself a slave of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of glory. Before seeing the resurrected Jesus, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. After seeing the resurrected Jesus, Paul endured persecution to tell people about Jesus. And for 2,000 years, there's untold millions upon millions of stories of other lives that have been changed by the resurrection. So for us, the most important question in all of human history is whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead. I want to suggest to you that the most plausible, most likely answer to the empty tomb is that Jesus really did rose. And if he did, then he demands all of your worship, all of your affection, and all of your life. And that's what we give them as followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the resurrection. We thank you that it's true. And we pray today that as we go to gather with your people together and continue worshiping you, we ask that you would be glorified in our singing, in our praying, in our preaching, in our reading of your word, in our fellowshipping. Lord, we believe, we're here because we believe that you really rose from the dead. So help us to live like it. Help us to sing like it. Help us to pray like it. Help us to act like it. For your glory and yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week will be the final week of this class. And after that, you can either join Eli Dowell's class on hermeneutics, how to study the Bible, which we'll probably meet in here. Or you can hop into the Old Testament class. But next week, we're going to talk about world religions and finish things up together. Appreciate you guys being here.